Well, good morning once again. We are continuing with our series on faith and love and hope in our families. And we did one sermon on wives and husbands, a second sermon on husbands and wives. Last week was children and parents, and today is parents and children. I wonder if you all have ever noticed that in the New Testament, there's only two verses of direct advice to parents. There's only two commands given directly to parents. And one is found in Colossians. So let's turn there very briefly. In Colossians chapter 3. And this is one of the commands. One of the only two commands given directly to parents, and it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." There's one other direct command given to parents, and that's in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, and it says, chapter 6, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So there's only two direct commands given to parents in the script in the New Testament. And they're actually the same. The one in Colossians and the one in Ephesians, they just repeat the same command. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So how in the world do you know how to be a parent if the New Testament only gives you two commands, and they're really overlapping? So it's really just one command. How in the world do you know how to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if the New Testament only gives two commands directly to parents? Well, the answer is that while there are very few, in fact, just these two, how-tos in the New Testament, there are indeed very many how-tos in the New Testament. There's a whole set of words from the Lord that are the how-tos about parenting. If we step back and realize that the main trick to being a parent, to raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is to simply walk with the Lord. If you keep in step with the Spirit, with all that entails, you will be a godly parent. In other words, the main way to be a godly parent is to step back and just simply, by faith, by His grace, be a godly Christian. Growing in grace across the board helps you with that very specific task of being a parent. That's why our text this morning on parents and children is Romans 12, which is one of the classic chapters in the New Testament about just simply living the Christian life. It's not specifically addressed to parents. It's addressed to every Christian. Now, so that's the first thing we want to say by introduction before we read our text. One other introductory comment, and this is repeating something we said last week. But when the Old Testament gives us these commands, and we have in the fifth commandment the command to honor your father and mother. Do you remember what our larger catechism says about who are meant by father and mother in that commandment? Larger Catechism, question 124, says, who is God addressing when He says father and mother, and that we must obey our fathers and our mothers? And our catechism puts it this way. He is addressing not only natural parents. That's not only that he means not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. So it's kind of in the same way that there's only two commands directly to parents in the New Testament about how to be a parent. But really, the whole New Testament is full of commands about how to be a parent. Same thing with how many parents do you have? You really only have a few. One or two, maybe three or four. Some have had several stepfathers, but really just a few. But if we understand the real meaning of that fifth commandment and go along with the wisdom of our catechism, you actually don't have just a few parents in this life. You have many. Everyone who is your superior in age and gifts is a father, a mother to you. And guess what? If you are a parent right now, how many children do you have? You have just a few. But wait a minute. No, actually, everyone that to whom you are superior in age and gifts, you are to be as a parent in a sense. A source of wisdom, a source of an example. And so, how many of us here this morning are parents in the biological sense? Some of us, not all of us. But how many of us here this morning, maybe even Ingrid, are parents in a spiritual sense? In other words, older than another and able to be an example. Do you know, children? Think of the children that are just a little bit younger than you. So if you're a child here this morning, are you the oldest child? Are you the absolute youngest child in the church? No, you're not. Think of a few children that are younger than you. Did you know that you get to be an example to them? Did you know that you get to be a model for them? And did you know that younger children listen more closely to what you say to them about Jesus than what I say? Did you know this, children? And so, this sermon is actually for everyone, because all of us are called to be parents in the sense of being examples, models for others. And so Romans 12 really is for everyone, and it's for everyone as we consider how to apply it in our specific callings as a parent. If you're a pastor or an employer or a teacher, if you're in any position of authority in the commonwealth, in the civil realm, any positions of authority that we've got in any regard, how do we let this passage teach us how to be a parent? How to be an example, how to be a model. So let's look now at Romans chapter 12. Let's hear this word from the Lord. This is the Apostle Paul writing this letter. Romans chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we look to you to make this living word of yours living and active in our hearts. We know that whether we choose to allow your word to run around in our hearts or not, your word is indeed, in its very essence, living and active. And so our belief or unbelief doesn't change that in any respect. But what we are this morning, Lord, we are believers. Help us in our unbelief. Help us now to receive this living and active word and let it run around in our hearts and change everything about our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the living word, the Logos, the one, the eternal word of God. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, you may remember that the Word of God is given to us, and each text of Scripture has these particular meanings. The texts of Scripture don't have mutually exclusive meanings. Scripture has these particular meanings. So, for instance, things about locusts flying in the book of Ezekiel really aren't about the black helicopters of the Soviet Union. They just really aren't about that. Texts of Scripture have particular meanings, and you can't just impose all these weird meanings on the texts of Scripture. They have God's intended meanings, but from those meanings there are a billion potential applications and implications. And so we're looking at this chapter 12 of the book of Romans, which, if you're going to memorize one chapter of Scripture to teach you the practical realities of living the Christian life, Romans 12 might be that best possible choice. It's a chapter rich in the how-tos of the Christian life. Why do we say that? Well, we remember that, like most all of Paul's letters, his letters are structured so that they begin the first bit of the first part of one of his letters, almost always, begins with what's called the indicatives. Statement of fact, statement of fact, statement of fact, statement of truth, statement of reality, the indicatives. And then they transition to the imperatives, the things we must do, the things we are commanded to do. And so Romans 12 is the first chapter like that of imperatives, after 11 chapters of reality being declared. 11 chapters of the good news of Jesus Christ being declared. So now we come to the fruit of that in Romans chapter 12. And so, as we're saying, if you're going to memorize just one chapter about the imperatives of the Christian life, about how to live the Christian life, Romans 12 might be the best possible bet along those lines. And so it's for every Christian. It's an all-purpose chapter for the Christian life. Now, what we're doing this morning, though, is we're going to try to move through the passage looking at how it has applications and implications in one specific realm, and that's the realm of our callings to be parents. Biological parents, But then, of course, any other particular callings that you have where you are in a position of authority. And so, though this chapter is about the whole of the Christian life, we're going to look at it this morning in terms of how we apply it to our family lives, to being parents and being children within the family. So you'll notice that our ESV translation has divided this whole chapter up into four basic units, four basic paragraphs. And so let's move through it in these four sections then to this morning's sermon. Here's the first point. For everyone who has a calling to be a parent, the first point is right there in verse 1. All of one's life must be lived in view of God's mercies. Notice that it's mercies in the plural. All of one's life must be lived in view of God's mercies, in the light of God's mercies, receiving God's mercies into the heart, aware of God's mercies, alert to God's mercies. The moment you let the light switch turn out, and all of a sudden your world has no sense of the mercy of God in it, that's the moment in which you're going to begin to do great destruction to yourself and to your children. All of life must be lived in light of God's mercy. This is how Paul then appeals. You see, it's by the mercies of God. In other words, in light of chapter 1 through 11, by all the mercies of God that I began explaining to you in those first 11 chapters, now you move out to live the Christian life. So, this is not a sermon about the book of Romans. In fact, I have rarely preached sermons from the book of Romans. It's sort of an intimidating book to me. It's like the pure oxygen in the Scriptures. So this is not a sermon about the book of Romans, but let's do go back to the beginning of the book, just for a moment, to see what he means by the mercies of God. So in the very first chapter of the book of Romans, this is how he lays out his argument. He makes plain that this whole book is about two realities and which one you want to live underneath. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the two realities of the book of Romans are you're going to live underneath either the wrath of God or the mercies of God. Now, which would you prefer? To ask the question is to answer it, right? Does anybody need any persuasion as to which you prefer? Paul, he structures reality this way because, not just because Paul structures reality this way, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He structures reality this way for us because reality is structured this way. One either lives under the wrath of God or under the mercies of God. So who's under the wrath of God? And this is what the first chapter goes on to say. Let's go down to chapter 1, verse 29. Men are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Do we hear that, children? That's in this list of the worst of all possible sins. And who am I addressing this morning when I say children? You caught the whole first part of the service, right? I'm addressing all of us. We're all children in one respect or another. Disobedient to parents. They are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Modern psychology, we have a term for the heartless, the sociopath, right? And there's this pretty best-selling book recently, The Sociopath Next Door. Studies show, I forget the statistics, it's something like 1 in 25 But there's some pretty high percentage of human beings that are heartless, without any empathy whatsoever. And this is, Paul is detailing, he's saying, they are gossips, they are heartless, they are disobedient. And so, God's wrath is upon all of them, Paul is saying. But then look at what he does in the beginning of chapter 2. We just get thrown on our backsides. Because we are tracking with him in chapter 1 that all of those things that they do are indeed worthy of wrath. Right? I mean, heartless people, ruthless people, insolent people. God's wrath is deservedly upon them. But then Paul, at the very beginning of chapters 2, now he turns to all of us that have been using that word, they. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. So did you, in fact, agree that all those things deserve wrath? I hope you did. I do. So we are now judges. But what happens? Jesus himself, of course, has said very directly, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So if you do believe those things are worthy of judgment, so you are passing judgment. Paul says, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, you practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. And do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? All right, so this is what Paul's getting at now in chapter 12, when he says, in view of God's mercies. Because he had begun his whole letter by saying, we are all under his wrath. We are all under his wrath. There is a continuum on the scale of the insolent. There are some that are far more insolent than others. There is a continuum on the scale of those who are disobedient to parents. There are some that are far more disobedient to parents to others. But the highest grade that any human being has ever scored on any of those scales is still a zero. It's still a zero. Jesus says, if you've done everything the Father has commanded you to do, all you are is still an unworthy servant. You've simply not disobeyed. And so, that's the world of wrath. That's why, and isn't this good news? And I'm not going to take the time to now move through chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 to get to chapter 12, where we are this morning. But isn't it good news that there's that many chapters about the mercies of God? There's that many chapters that describe in the book of Romans the wonderful rescue we've been given in Christ. That Jesus comes down to those who deserve wrath and takes our place and does what's called the great exchange. He takes our wrath-deserving unrighteousness upon himself, he who knew no sin. And he doesn't then take away from us our dirty clothes and leave us naked. He doesn't take away from us our sin and leave us morally neutral. He takes away our dirty clothes, he takes away our sin, and gives us his shining white robes of righteousness, gives us his active obedience, gives us his positive righteousness, so that you're not merely forgiven, but you are reconciled, accepted, beloved, made a son or daughter. I could go on and on with chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, trying to summarize them, but that should be adequate, hopefully, for now. In light of all that mercy, then, now we live the Christian life, chapter 12. In view of all that mercy, then, that's how we begin to parent. Anytime we go into grumpy parent mode, The kids don't respond in a way that's healthy and life-changing. We might get them to do what needs to be done in a moment, but it doesn't change their heart. But what happened? We went into grumpy parent mode because we forgot all the mercies of God. We were living as if we were still in this cursed world where everything is ruined. I'm part of the cursed world where there's all these insolent people, and I know I'm insolent sometimes, and whatever, in this cursed world. And so you go into grumpy parent mode, or grumpy boss mode, or grumpy pastor mode, or whatever, in light of God's mercies. But the devil loves turning out the light switch. I'm not an expert in demonology, but I think it's fairly safe to say that some of the powers that the Lord allows the devil to have is to mess with your emotions, to turn out the light switch, as it were. But there's certainly no way in the world in which the devil has any power. The light switch is turned off, and you can't see all the wonders of what God has done in this world, and all the wonders of what Christ has done. You can't see them anymore. The devil has the power to mess with your emotions, to turn out the light switch. But he's got no power to undo the things in the room. The things in the room are the things in the room. Christ's love has indeed triumphed and won you to himself. So we must, that's our simple first point. We must move into this world of parenting in the light of God's mercies. Otherwise, it's all for naught. And then we see that parenting is, by definition, one of the most normal and common ways that we lay our lives down for another. It's so normal and common, parenting, it's so normal and common, I mean, there's parents everywhere, that we forget that parenting, by definition, is a presenting of your bodies as a living sacrifice. You know that people choose to never have children. People who are otherwise healthy and even in marriages and choose to never have children because, and I give them credit for this in terms of being open-eyed about it, they realize if we have children, we will no longer get to do what we want to do. It will limit our travel, our ability to travel. It'll limit our ability to spend our resources on ourselves. Having children will be a sacrifice. We don't want to make that sacrifice. And I respect that sort of open-eyed integrity. But if God has given you this calling to be a parent, He will equip and empower you. But it will never be anything other than a living sacrifice. In other words, there's no way of being a parent that doesn't hurt, that doesn't cost. There's no way of being a parent where you're not laying down your own desires and to-do lists daily at the foot of the cross and having God reconfigure them. If you've got young children, let me just ask you a question. Would you choose, if you didn't have children, would you choose the same sleep schedule that you currently are on? You're laying your body down as a living sacrifice by not sleeping when you want to sleep. That parenting is by definition a living sacrifice. But do you see that as you do so in the mercies of God, if you're doing so because of the mercy of God, that this is what you're seeing, this is what you're responding to, do you see then that your simple acts of parenting are these incredibly holy and acceptable good deeds to God? It is your spiritual worship. You are bringing great pleasure to your Heavenly Father. If we forget that parenting is a great sacrifice and just think, well, everybody does it, no big deal, well, then you're also going to forget that parenting brings a great smile to the Father's face. That parenting is intensely and deeply pleasing to the Father. If parenting is just this normal mundane thing, everybody does it, it's not no big deal, and it doesn't really please God, well, you can move through life like that, or you can simply remember, no, I actually am sacrificing for another because of the mercies of God, and by God's grace, my simple acts of parenting are very pleasing to God. This is my way of worshiping. Well, then you go on this first section and you see that parenting then, we must not parent the way the world parents, but rather we must be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. A million parenting styles, of course, but two parenting styles that are acceptable to the world, that just are not acceptable to the Christian mind. The one extreme would be this parenting style where you let the child set the agenda for their whole life. And you never really say no to your child. I can't count the number of times I've seen parents who are obviously just super intelligent, compassionate parents, just very, just full of love and smart, parenting their children in such a way. I'm talking about like 2-year-olds or whatever, where they're trying to have an adult level conversation with their 2-year-old, who is in the middle of disrupting a family nearby and climbing up on the table and stealing the other family's food and pulling the hair of another child. And the parent has this adult conversation like, no, we don't do that. We don't do that. We show respect to other people. Because correcting with any sort of strength, with any sort of authority, can be anathema in one worldview. So there's this one style of parenting, this worldly style, where there's this tenderness at the expense of any discipline. But then there's another worldly style of parenting that's acceptable to the world, where the parenting is nothing but discipline and strength, and no tenderness, no expressions of love, no acknowledgement of an actual bond between father and son. Someone asked me about it last week, and of course I have to have my requisite Duke basketball reference every single sermon for the rest of human history till Jesus comes back, or till Duke loses the championship next year to UConn again. We'll see what happens, one or the other. But last week I referred to Austin Rivers, who is a Duke graduate who went to the pros, and now he's playing for his coach, Doc Rivers, who used to coach the Celtics, and now he's playing for the LA Clippers. And Austin Rivers won a playoff game for his dad's team a week or so ago. And the sports writers were saying, we're still waiting to write the feel-good father-son story, but it just doesn't exist. The father has never treated his son as anything other than a basketball player. He's only known him in the realm of basketball and corrects him as a player, and doesn't treat him with any sort of fatherly affection. Now, behind the scenes, I would hope that was the case, but there's this other style of parenting where the job is just to raise a functional young adult in this world. Discipline them, structure their world, but no tenderness. But Christian parenting must not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewal of our mind. We have to let the Word of God inform us, so that we can then discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now let me give you one more little application about this first point, and then we'll move on. One of the very common decisions every parent has to make pretty much every year is, what is the best schooling situation for my child? How do you know? What's the right answer for that? The answer is, don't be conformed to what the world says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You need to test and discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and pleasing and perfect. In other words, and this is the way to approach it. Every single year, every single parent needs to evaluate what the best school setting is for each one of their children. And the answer may change on a given year. Just because a certain group of people say it must be this, no, don't be conformed to that group of people. But let your mind be renewed by the Lord and test and search out the will of God. Look for what the good and acceptable and perfect school setting in terms of God's will for your child is. Some years it might be homeschooling. Some years it might be the public school in your neighborhood. Some years it might be a private school. Some years it might be a Christian school. There's no easy answers. That's not an extra verse in the Bible that tells you what to do. Rather, it's this verse which tells you, here's what to do. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Let your mind be constantly transformed by biblical realities, biblical principles. And then you can test and discern what is the will of God. How do you know where to live? What if Diane had used as her way of discerning what the will of God was for her next, worldly principles? Okay, poorest city in Massachusetts? I better not go there. Suffering people who struggle with addictions? That'll just make my life harder. I better not go there. So how do you know how to parent? How to school your children? How do you know as a person where you're supposed to live? All these sorts of things, there's no extra verse in the Bible that just tells you. Rather, the Bible is telling you, let the whole Bible renew your mind and make decisions on the basis of biblical principles, God's heart for this world. All right, that's this whole first section. Second section, verses 3-8. Here's a simple summary for this about parenting. It takes a village. It takes a village to raise a child. We are one part of the body of Christ. And there are other members that help us in this task of parenting. Does anybody there, starting in verse 6, as you look through that, does anyone here feel like you've got each one of those gifts? As you think about how to be a good father or mother to your child, do you feel perfectly equipped that you know everything about how to equip them for life? Or do you want to make use of the broader body of Christ? This is one of those things where we put our money where our mouth is. Because with our mouths, we said earlier today, didn't we? When we confessed in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. If you really do believe that God gives the Holy Catholic Church to you, the worldwide church, and that He really does give to you the communion of saints, well then that's what these verses are about, verses 3-8. They're about the diversity of gifts in the body of Christ, and that you get the privilege of being not the whole thing, but one part of the body. My favorite part of church, with respect to my children's participation in church, is not actually that I get to be the one preaching to them each week. I guess I like that. I'm thankful for that. My favorite part in terms of how God has blessed my children through the Church of Jesus Christ is just seeing them interacting with everyone else. So that's these verses 3-8. Now, moving on, verses 9-13. The genuineness of love. Isn't it true? Maybe I should ask my children to step out for a moment. But isn't it true that sometimes you can't find it in your heart to have affection, love, compassion, even for your own children? That was one of the things that makes The Simpsons so funny. A scene where Homer is praying grace around the dinner table, and he begins by saying, "Oh God, thank you for this food, but why have you afflicted me with this miserable family?" Anybody who's chuckling, you're a real human being. Anybody who right now is like,
I've never felt that way towards my children. Well, you come preach next week to the rest of the 7 or 8 perfect people in this world. The whole reason why verse 9 is in the Bible is because we struggle with it. Let love be genuine. That's just a redundant command. If we just always are feeling love towards our children. Why are you telling me to breathe oxygen? I just breathe oxygen. If it just comes naturally to you, it wouldn't be a command in the Bible. It's supernatural, the ability to love. And so what do you do when your love, your sensing is not genuine? Here we talk about parenting, but parenting in any role. If you're an employer and your employees, you just have lost all affection for them. What do you do? Do you just throw in the towel, or do you go back to the whole logic of the book of Romans? So wait a minute, I'm in chapter 12 in the first place because of 11 chapters of God's mercy. Go back to the light of God's mercy to you in Christ. You'll sense and receive His love for you in deeper measure, and you'll find your own love for the unlovable growing. Parenting. Isn't parenting, verse 12, isn't parenting, or I'll back up, verse 11, isn't parenting a need to stay on point, stay zealous, and not slothful? What if you just decided to not feed your children? I just lost the zeal. I'm not going to feed my children. Isn't parenting, verse 11, the need to stay on point, to stay zealous and not slothful, to be fervent in spirit, to serve the Lord? Isn't parenting a need to keep rejoicing in hope? That God does indeed have these remarkable plans for your children that only they can live out. They are uniquely created in His image. No child has ever lived up to every expectation and hope of their parents because all parents are jerks. We're all just demanding. And we want everybody, our children, to succeed well beyond any way we ever did. And it's this worldly dumping on children, trying to live our lives vicariously through them instead of rejoicing in hope. God is the one working these remarkable things in their lives, turning them into the young men and young women that He has designed them to be. After all, He is their true Father. You are merely a steward. Yes, you are absolutely necessary in the creation of their biological bodies, but you had nothing to do with the creation of their souls. Rejoice in hope. The Holy Spirit, the one who created their souls, is constantly working in them all the way until the very end. Always rejoice in hope. And isn't parenting being patient in tribulation? Isn't it being constant in prayer? And now, finally, the last bit. Isn't parenting sometimes dealing with a little enemy inside your own house? I think it's my children's favorite short story. I've read it to them a couple times out loud at the beach. It's become sort of a tradition. This Ray Bradbury short story called The Veldt. And I don't know if you've heard of this short story, but it's futuristic about this living house. And the playroom can create any sort of environment for the children. They can create rocket ships. They can create this African veldt where the lions are roaming all around. So the parents are starting to notice that the children are becoming kind of selfish little brats. And so they turn off the room. And the little boy comes out and he says, "You should not have done that, Daddy. You should not have done that." And the next thing we know is that when the parents come home from shopping or whatever the next day, they can't see the children. They don't know where the children are, and they somehow realize the children turn the room back on, and so they themselves go in the room, and I won't give away the ending, except that these last verses are applicable. If there's any sort of enmity between parents and children, These last verses are about how to parent when your children are being rebellious and hostile towards you. How do you parent when your children are, by their actions, persecuting you in a way, cursing you? How do you parent in that setting? Well, verse 15 is all about our calling and a parent's calling to empathy, to enter right into the very world and life of our children. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. I remember a kind of a paradigm shift, a pretty big paradigm shift moment for me as a parent when we had our first child, little Hunter, and she was less than a year old. And at this one particular moment where Troy was holding her and she was just fine and peaceful, but she dropped her pacifier out of her mouth and it hit the ground and she just went ballistic. Everything was ruined in her little world. And my first impulse, of course, was like, grow up. It's just a pacifier. You were happy a second ago. Come on. That's my first impulse, of course. But somehow, maybe I've been reading Romans 12 recently, I'm not sure, but somehow the Holy Spirit gave me a paradigm shift. And I realized, you know, this is actually weep with those who weep. This is actually an opportunity to empathize. And let me just for a moment, just like shrink myself down to a 10-month-old world, a 10-month-old experience of reality. That pacifier is pretty central to that little 10-month-old world. That would be equivalent to crashing my car in my world. And I wouldn't rebuke someone who just crashed their car for being all upset about it. And so, a paradigm shift. Parents are always called to enter into the worlds of their children. Things that children get excited about that we have a hard time getting excited about because it's not my world. No, no, no. We're called to get excited about those things. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Enter into the worlds of your employees, of your parishioners, of your children. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. If that is present, that begins to undo so much of whatever latent hostility might have been growing. Because now parent and child, or the parent at least, is seeking to be on the same page. And the child begins to sense that. And there's a living in harmony. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. You don't fight fire with fire from your children, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If your children are impatient with you, yes, just go ahead and be impatient with them. No, no, no. Never repay evil for evil. If your children have said something snarky and mocking of you, say something snarky and mocking back to them. That's how the world works. No, no, no. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Leave all of this to the Lord. The Lord is the one in control. Leave it all to the wrath of God. And then, remember the whole paradigm of this book? The whole book says there's two realities. A person is either under the wrath of God or they're under the mercies of God. And if you see genuine evil, you don't be an instrument of God's wrath. Let Him take care of that. But don't you want to help rescue that person from being out from under that wrath and bring them back into the light of God's mercies? This is the method, verse 20 and following. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your little brat of a baby is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. There's a lot of talk about what that imagery is, but it's essentially imagery to mean something that works for redemption. Something that works to change their minds. Something that works to bring them back out from under wrath into the light of mercy. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we've come to the very end of the chapter, the passage. And don't you see, actually, that this is a beautiful, powerful method of the Lord for how to equip us as parents? Yes, He gives us two verses, one in Colossians, one in Ephesians, that are directly to parents about how to be parents. But don't you see the wonder and brilliance of this bigger, broader method? That simply our calling as parents is really no different than the same calling that we come to the Lord's table with each week. The calling is just simply walk in step with the Spirit of God. In view of God's mercies, live in the delight of His love for you and live out that delight. It's a challenge, but it's a great privilege. Let's pray. How we thank You and praise You, Lord Jesus, that You did not fight our fire with Your fire. That You did not return and repay our evil with Your strong wrath. How we thank You and praise You that we now are children of mercy, sons and daughters of grace. You've called some of us in very particular ways to be parents, biological or structural or with authority. But You've called all of us in general ways to be parents in the sense of being older, being models, being examples. So please keep filling us, not just with Your mercy, which is vast and infinite, but with faith so that we can be aware of Your mercy, so that we can grab a hold of Your mercy, so that we can cling to Your mercy. So strengthen our faith. Help us to live in the light of Your mercy. Strengthen us in our tasks as parents for Your great glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.